Matthew chapter 2, but we'll also be looking at the book of Micah together. And yes, we're looking at the original Christmas story, Matthew chapter 2. We're thinking about good news. And you do know, don't you, that the events around Christmas were predicted, that they are a prophecy, that they come from information given by God throughout history. Now, for many of us, that's not new news, is it? We know that. But it is good to be reminded of that fact, because you can get very used to the Christmas story, and you can easily just gloss over what is very important, that these events are predicted and were anticipated by those with an eye to see. It is said that there's about 55 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. We are going to look at one. We are going to look at one together. So we're going to move from New Testament to Old Testament, back to New Testament. So New Testament Matthew, then Old Testament Micah, and then back to Matthew again. So let's start in with Matthew chapter 2. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this day, speak to us this morning through your word, to our minds and to our hearts. That, Father, you would open our eyes and remind us of great things, and place in us, Lord, a desire to obey and to take further what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi, or wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, this is the equivalent of, say, a delegation coming from China or India or Japan and just arriving in London, turning up at Buckingham Palace and saying, "We're here to give honour to your new king." And the government officials saying, "What are you talking about? What are you going on about?" And that's what's happened here. If a delegation came from overseas, yeah, and you're a king, and they have come to honour the birth of one of your future line, if you know nothing about it, you're going to be puzzled, aren't you? You're going to be totally confused. And if you're an unstable king, like Herod, an unstable, insecure, paranoid king, you're going to be really distressed. So verse 3 tells us, doesn't it? It says that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Israel with him. Probably from the effects of what he might do. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they say, "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "but this is what the prophet has said. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Says back there in verse 5, the prophet. Who is the prophet? The prophet is Micah. When did he write it? Why did he write it? Why was it good news then? And why is it good news now? Good news then and good news now. So if you go back to the book of Micah, we'll return to Matthew a bit later. But Micah chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Who is Micah? Micah is a prophet. He is a spokesman from God who speaks to the north and speaks to the south. I will speak to Jerusalem, I will speak to Samaria. I have a message for both of you, regardless. I have a message regardless of where you live. When did Micah live? About 8th century BC, about 700 BC. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. And some of the things he says will be very similar to Isaiah. So similar, people think they're copying. But no, they're just simply serving the same God, who has something to say to both of them. He conducts a ministry that must be quite memorable for its time. Because if you go to the book of Jeremiah, he is actually mentioned after his death. So he had an impact of some kind at the time. Why was God sent to Micah? Why did God send Micah to Israel and to Judah? A few things were going on. You can see in the early part of this book. Number one is injustice. Injustice. The vulnerable were being exploited and defrauded in Israel, who were supposed to be an example to the world. Their example is exploitation. Second reason he comes is because of false prophets. The people who are supposed to warn Israel about their injustice are themselves giving out a fake message, a positive message. Everything's going cool. Everything's going to be all right. Now, that will cost you 100 shekels. You can send it to my bank account. They're telling false news for money. And then finally, you've got the leaders, the shepherds, who are again exploiting the people. Micah says, you're tearing off their flesh. Yeah, so he's got very powerful language. Now, what do we learn about all this? Well, first of all, we know that God is a God of justice. He is a just God. All judgments presume that is a part of God's character and his nature. He hates injustice. He hates all injustice in his world. Yeah, that is, injustice is against the law of Moses. And therefore, injustice is a sin. Injustice is a sin. The culture that tolerates injustice and judgment is a culture that is going to be destroyed. Has great relevance to our day. Yeah, for the church or the church leaders who will talk down injustice and make excuses for unjust people will themselves be punished by God, because they are going against the very character and nature of God. Injustice matters. Perhaps not to us, but it matters to God, wherever it is, amongst whoever. Yeah? We have a situation in our culture where certain instances of injustice are highlighted, but other examples are just simply ignored. And it depends on where your politics are. Injustice matters to God. All injustice matters. And so what's God's verdict on Israel? Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 1. His verdict is, therefore I will make Samaria, the north, a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her gifts, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Verse 8, because of this I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For her wound is incurable and can't be healed. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. The nation is going to be defeated in battle. They will lose. They will be taken over. They will be enslaved. And the impact on Micah, he says, this is going to be devastation for me. Like a crying wolf. Like, I don't know if you hear some of them foxes at night around it, when they're squealing. Horrible sound, isn't it? That's the sound of, that's coming from a man as he reflects on the judgment that's going to come on the nation. He's distressed. The Bible's an emotional book, isn't it? God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy. He's also a God of grace. And that always comes out when he's judging people. Because what does he say? Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Micah. He says, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel, those who are left. I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen, like a flock on its pasture. The place will throng with people. We've got some shepherd talk there, haven't we? Who needs a shepherd? What kind of animal needs a shepherd? Sheep. Yeah. Sheep. Are sheep strong or are sheep weak? Yeah. Is there any animal you would take to lose a battle with sheep? Probably next to none, is there? They really are the weakest animals there are. They're weak, they're vulnerable, and to survive, they need help. This is what God says. Israel, you are weak, you are vulnerable. Your sheep, your shepherd, who should be the people, the leaders, are not helping you. I will be your sheep. I will be your shepherd. Verse 13. One who breaks open the way will go up before me. They will break through the gates and go out. Okay? Victory language. You're in chains, but I'm going to free you from the chains. And we're going out. Yeah? And who's going ahead of you is God. I'm going ahead of you. And I have a king here on earth who will also go ahead of you. And we're leaving. We're going out. We're going to win. And that's what they've been told. You've got God. You've got the king, you've got the people. Coming out in a procession. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is where, this is our Christmas one, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against you. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. You're in a war. And your commanding officer, your leader, is taken down. He is physically attacked. What do you do? What are you going to do? Surrender? Yeah, get out your white handkerchief. You're going to give up? No. Your leader goes down. Go get another one. No time for sentimentality. Go get another leader because you've got to fight. Israel's leaders are no good. They need another leader. Verse 2. The leader is provided. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. So that's our passage, isn't it? Wasn't that what was quoted in Matthew 2? you're going to be provided with a leader. Now, the danger for Israel is, going ahead, is you've got a promise of a leader who's going to lead the people, but you are vulnerable to egomaniacs, people on a power push. Yeah, but I read somewhere, oh, Israel's going to have a leader. I could be the leader. And I could order people about. And I could be wealthy. And I could have people honour me. I'll just announce myself. I'm your Messiah. Follow me, Israel. How are we going to know that we've got the right man? You know you have the right man because of where he's born. That's how you know you've got the right person. The Bible says the king to be born, the king who's going to shepherd the people, the shepherd king, is from Bethlehem. To which, if you were an Israelite at that time, you would probably say, what? Bethlehem? That's like saying a king is going to come from Luton. Isn't it? Kings are coming. What are we talking about? Anyway, if you list the 20 most populated cities in Israel today, you will find Tel Aviv. You will find Jerusalem. You will find Haifa. You will not find Bethlehem. Even today, Bethlehem has a population of about 30,000 people today. That's not much more than Willesden. Put a couple of boroughs, parts of Willesden together, and you've got more people than are in Bethlehem. It is a small place. It was a small place even then. That when they were noting the population and doing a census of the people, they barely get a mention. They're nothing. So why would the king be born in Bethlehem? A few reasons. Number one, as we said, not many people live there. Not many people are from there. Therefore, it will help you to identify the king. If someone comes from, say, Jerusalem and says, here I am, everybody, I'm the Messiah, and you look in the books and says, oh, right, the Messiah's going to come from Jerusalem. Tricky. But if I come up and say I'm from Bethlehem, I said, Bethlehem, where's that on the map? Oh, yeah, that's where David was born, wasn't it? Okay, we'll have a look. He's deliberately placed there because it's so insignificant. The second thing is, it's the birthplace of the king, as I said. It is the birthplace of David. It is where David was born. The anticipation of another king. The third thing is the character and nature of God. From what I can see in the scriptures, the Lord seems to enjoy using the insignificant and the unimportant. You know, when the gospel comes to the people, it doesn't always come with the rich and the powerful, the well-educated. It can often come with just the ordinary people. And so there's an insignificance with Bethlehem, isn't there? Yeah. And so what this says is, it's really good news for us, isn't it? Because this meeting takes place where? It's not taking place in Kensington, is it? It's not taking place in Westminster. It's taking place in Willesden. Have you ever tried to describe to someone who doesn't live in Willesden, Willesden? Whenever I describe it, I always have to describe it in terms of Wembley. Yeah? Do you know Wembley? Yeah, I know Wembley. We're 2 miles from there. It is insignificant. Willesden is nothing. You may know where Willesden is. Many people outside Willesden haven't got a clue where Willesden is. It is nothing. But in the eyes of God, can be something quite magnificent, can be something quite beautiful. Donington Evangelical Church, we are nothing. terms of members, terms of regulars, we are nothing. In terms of well-known people, we are nothing. But in the hands of God, we can be quite powerful. God can use even us. In fact, as long as we're humble, God will use us. He will use us. And so it's easy to have an inferiority complex spiritually, but good to know, isn't it? God is not always with the powerful. He often will use the ordinary and the insignificant and the people we think are nothing. Chapter 5, verse 2, "For you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." That can be either a reference to King David or to deity, but he comes from God. Verse 4 of Micah 5, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, and for them his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." He will shepherd in the Lord's strength. He will be approved by God himself. And his greatness, if you notice, it's not going to be restricted to Israel. There's going to be an overflow of blessing to the nations, to the world, and therefore to us. And what is one of the results? Verse 5, there's going to be peace. There's going to be peace. Which is more than a victory over the Assyrians and over Israel's enemies. It's far richer than that. Now, if you listen to not carols, but other Christmas songs, you can sort of categorize them. They sort of fall into a number of categories. You will have sort of frothy Christmas songs. "All I Want for Christmas Is You." You'll have "This Is How I Feel" sort of songs. "I'm Driving Home for Christmas." "Last Christmas, I Gave You My Heart." Yeah, "Step Into Christmas." And then you'll have songs about peace, the theme of peace. This is where it comes from. Songs like, is it "Stop the Cavalry"? You probably don't remember that one. It's one of the better ones. "Pipes of Peace," Paul McCartney. John Lennon and Yoko Ono. "Happy Christmas, War Is Over." Peace. Yeah? One of the sort of good idea, worst executed songs of all time. Yeah, with terrible, terrible singing from Yoko Ono. It's absolutely appalling. But, and then you've got Little Drummer Boy, Bing Crosby and David Bowie. And it's all about peace, the need for peace. Now, whether they get it right and whether they get it wrong, here's where they get it right. Christmas, there is a possibility of peace. But where they get it wrong is, to obtain this peace, you need to start with peace with God. You have to start with peace with God. They're talking on level one. You know, why can't we all get along? God is speaking on level two. "You're not getting along because you're not at peace with me. But if you were at peace with me, that would overflow into all kinds of other peace." And that's what's been offered to you. So let's go back to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 2. Micah says, God's shepherd king is coming. The wise men, the foreigners, say, God's shepherd king has now come. So 2 verse 6, 2 verse 3, where is the one, 2 verse 2. "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." The shepherd king. How does the Lord Jesus understand himself? What does he call himself? John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd will give his life for the sheep. Matthew chapter 9, he says, when he sees a crowd, he has compassion because they are like a sheep without a shepherd. And so he makes his moves to help them. Matthew 15, he says, you guys need to go into the nation, but you need to go first to the lost sheep of Israel. He takes up that thing. How do you see Jesus? How is Christ to you? Is he a consultant or is he a shepherd? Is he a consultant or is he a shepherd? Is he someone you just sort of talk to now and again, especially if there's a bit of a problem? Or are you coming to him on the basis of, you are a shepherd, I'm a sheep. I am weak, I'm spiritually vulnerable, I cannot get to where I'm going, I don't even know the way I'm going, I'm no match for the devil, I've had it, unless you help me, please guide me. Please guide me and take me and protect me. How do you see yourself? Because if you see yourself as sheep in need of a shepherd, there is good news for you. He will take you up. Physically, we may be strong. Spiritually, you have never met a person who is not weak. You've never put your eyes on a person who is not spiritually weak and does not need the shepherd every day. The person who has no need of a shepherd does not exist. We need the shepherd. So, what do we need to know? Shepherding's a dangerous business, isn't it? Because sheep means food and sheep means money. And so, what are we told? If you go forward a few pages to chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, 26:31, we're told this, aren't we, at the Last Supper. Peter's going to deny the Lord. Matthew 26:31, he says, this very night the Lord told them, the disciples, you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Plan of Satan. Yeah? I want the sheep. Where's that shepherd? Okay, you on your head. Sheep go running. That was the plan. But God raises the shepherd from the ground, doesn't it? And he is now free to continue to tend to the flock. So chapter 2, Matthew 2, we're coming to the end. What do you do? What do we do with all this information? These information from Micah, this prophecy, these wise men turning up. Well, you've got two responses, haven't you? You've got number one, the response of the chief priests, teachers of the law, and number two, you've got the response of the wise men. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, how do they respond to the prophecy that they themselves were researching? They provided the information. But what did they do beyond that? Zilch. Absolutely nothing. The king, the future king, the king who's going to be the shepherd king, who's going to help the nation and save the nation, he's only 5 miles away. He's only 5 miles, is nothing, is it? That's like from here to Harrow. Would you take a trip to see someone who could change your life if they were going to meet you at that shopping centre in Harrow? Would you do it? Would you go? If they can answer all your spiritual questions, but all you've got to do is jump on the Bakerloo line and go and see them, would you go? They cannot be bothered. They can't be bothered. They couldn't care less. And these are the teachers of Israel. These are the example to Israel. as the leader goes, so the people will go. We're not going, they're not going. They are bad shepherds. It is not enough to know the Bible. It is not enough to know prophecies. It is not enough to have your kids in a nativity play. It's not enough to attend a carol service. It's not enough to get teary-eyed as you watch carol singing on BBC Two from wherever it is. Is it Oxford? I'm not sure, probably something like that. It's not enough. We've got to believe the message, haven't we? Yeah. It's more to it than just get feeling all fuzzy and Christmassy. Religion is not enough. It needs positive action. That's response number one. Response number two is the Magi. They are people from the east. They are foreigners. We don't know whether they're kings or not. They're probably astrologers. Okay, so they're probably getting sort of supernatural understanding from where the stars are. They're the type of people who do your horoscope. They are part of the occult by tradition. They're into magic. If you want to know their equivalent in the Old Testament, it's probably the people who were with Daniel in the book of Daniel. Those guys who couldn't provide Nebuchadnezzar with the information. These same men. And that's what makes them so stunning. Yeah. They're foreigners, but they say to the religious people, if you can show us the way, if you can point out where this king is, we'll worship him. We will worship him. And they become our examples. So verse 7, then Herod said, called the Magi secretly, found out the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may slaughter him. Worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. As opposed to the religious leaders, they investigate. Investigate. I cannot understand people who will throw away their spiritual heritage and the possibility of eternal life because they can't be bothered to look and examine a gospel. A gospel will take you 2 hours. Eternity away from God will be eternity away from God. If you can't spend a few hours, how much time we spend scrolling on our phones? And we cannot give that time to say, does this God exist? Let me pray to him and begin to read prayerfully about the life of Christ. If you reject him after that, then that's another thing. But the tragedy in Britain, and it's the greatest tragedy in this country, one of the great tragedies is people rejecting Jesus second hand, third hand, don't know nothing, but are convinced, except they're convinced it can't be true, it's a load of rubbish. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. Please, please don't be that person. Have a look yourself. Prayerfully ask him, reveal yourself to me. 2 hours, Mark's Gospel. 2 hours to save your life. What do they do when they find the child? Well, we see, don't we? They worship him. And they honour him and they protect him as a king. Not as a consultant, but as a king. We will devote ourselves to you. So what are we going to do ourselves as we look forward to Christmas tomorrow? What are we going to do? Are we going to spiritually sit on our hands and just do nothing? Or are we going to search and find out if these things are true? Our examples are the wise men. They did the right thing. That's why you can call them Magi. Magi, what does Magi mean? That sounds like something Donald Trump puts on the top of his hat, doesn't it? No, but actually, wise men is actually good. They did the right thing. They did the wise thing. Let's follow their example. foreigners. Their background is their cult. But I tell you, they did not leave as a cult people and magicians after they had seen Christ. These guys believed. And their actions prove it. Let's thank God for his great example, and let's follow that example as well.